Romans chapter 3. Let's read carefully here the words of Romans 3:21 through the end of the chapter. Verses 21 through 26 will especially be my text for preaching. Let's get this in the context. I do want to point out that among others, there was one who said that this is the most marvelous passage in all of the Scripture. And again, we don't pick and choose what is important or even more important in the Bible, but there are certain passages that stand out as great revelations, great lights of the gospel, revelation of God in Jesus, and certainly this is one. In that light, let's read Romans 3 and verse 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting, then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus far we read this wonderful passage of Scripture. May God bless it to our hearts and lives, and bless us with attention to each of the words, though we cannot possibly do justice to them all. But words like the first ones, but now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Those two words, but now, point us to a great contrast that the apostle is now in his epistle about to make. And the first things that he's been speaking of in Romans, and especially the last two chapters or so, have been the things of sin and the sinfulness of Jew and of Gentile, the unrighteousness of them all, and of the hopeless darkness in which sinners find themselves as they are born in Adam. I should say, in which sinners find themselves if they would only look and find themselves in the light of the Word of God. Most people, Jew and Gentile, even those in church settings, are those who don't find themselves because they don't want to find themselves in themselves and as unrighteous, and they don't want to find either the God who justifies the ungodly that they are. But we find ourselves there, don't we? We find ourselves exposed, as the apostle exposed all the Jews and the Gentiles in general. We find ourselves there, don't we, among the condemned. A wonder of wonders, the apostle has another message in contrast to the terrible, ubiquitous evil of men. There is something, some light that has shined, and of which the apostle is going to speak, and of which he's been setting the whole tone for this epistle. And that is the gospel. The gospel of God unto which he's separated, the gospel of the good news, that there is this righteousness of God that is revealed apart from the works of the law that we might try to do to earn something with God. There's something called grace that he has in mind to preach to the Romans and to us. So we want to hear about that. Especially we want to hear from this text what seems to be one of the emphases of the text, something that stands out, that now at this present time, there's a demonstration of the righteousness of God. If you look at verse 26, that God has passed over sins that were previously committed in the Old Testament to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. And go back to verse 25, there's the gospel set forth of God in Jesus setting forth him as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness in this present time. So what the text seems to be emphasizing is not only this good news, but that it's now shown. That's what demonstrated means. It's now, of all times, it is shown and displayed. And so I want to suggest to you that a great implication of this text is that we who are in this present time do now demonstrate that we know that righteousness of God in all of our doctrine and in all of our life. So may God bless us with a practical application of this marvelous passage of light, the passage of the gospel that Paul is displaying here. We want to consider then the righteousness of God, which is right now and come near. That's how I would apply it to us. It's right now and it's come near. First of all, the gospel's significance. Secondly, that it's demonstrated now. And finally, there's a great and divine purpose for this all, as this is indicated in the passage as well. So we have a gospel here that's revealed finally, we should say. Finally. It's been a long passage on sin. Paul has been exploring the concept of sin and trying to apply the truth of sin to the hearts of everyone, so there's no way out. Some people have even said that the Heidelberg Catechism itself, which starts out with an exposition of sin in a mere two or three Lord's days, is long-winded here. It's a long-winded passage, and I remember preaching through it my first time, the Catechism. Someone once said to me, "Domini, it's all dark. It's very dark these last couple of weeks because you've been dwelling on this subject of sin." Well, I was doing that as I tried gently to tell this person who was new to the faith that we might have no other way out than Jesus Christ. We need then, as the apostle, to dwell on this. But now, he's saying, there's a righteousness of God that's revealed, and it's a righteousness of God that saves us from our sin. Oh, don't you want to hear? Well, let's think about this. Righteousness of God. We've met with that concept before. Concept, idea, truth. Romans 1:17, righteousness of God revealed in the same way from faith to faith. Well, after a long discursus on sin, the apostle's coming back to it now. But now as I began to introduce, and now that I've laid it all out, the sinfulness of man, the hopelessness of man, now there's this righteousness of God. Let's get back to it. Well, the righteousness of God may be seen to be first as who God is. That's a way to explain that genitive. God is righteous. There's a righteousness that he has. You read in Psalm 11, for example, verse 7. The Lord is righteous, and the Lord loves righteousness. He's all about being righteous because that's who he is. And basically, in God, the righteousness of God is that he's always right. He's good. He's perfect. As Jesus says, there's none good but one, that is God. That's a way of describing God in his perfection, in his virtue, and also in dealing with the sons and daughters of men. And that's especially what righteousness emphasizes in the Bible. God shows his virtue, his goodness, in dealing fairly with men, justly giving to them as the judge just what they deserve. And so there is another aspect of the righteousness of God. It's some standard that he gives to the sons and daughters of men, a right standard, and if which they are meeting is a standard that itself declares them to be right with God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the law of God, as Paul has been laying out, as the Old and New Testament remind us, because the law of God is always relevant. It's not disannulled because Jesus has come. But throughout the Bible, we're told, here's what God requires. If you would be right with God, and therefore righteous, innocent, and perfect ethically inside, you must measure up to the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods. Don't take the name of God in vain. Don't make any graven images and so on. That's what righteousness is for rational, moral creatures. And so it's a standard to which we're supposed to measure up, a righteous standard. And if we don't, well, then we're unrighteous. And that's what Paul has been saying. There is this unrighteousness among human beings that's ubiquitous. It's all over the place. There's none righteous, no, not one. And they're all become evil. That's what the indictment of the Word of God is. And that is for us today. However, we may appear to be righteous in ourselves, there is this unrighteousness about us naturally. Well, so there's this virtue of God, that the righteousness of God is. He's righteous, he's perfect, he's good. There's a standard that he's given to human beings. But now, is that the righteousness of God of which the apostle is speaking here? And I want to say right off, no, that's not the emphasis here. In fact, the emphasis is on a righteousness of God, not his virtue in itself, not the standard of righteousness in itself, but a righteousness of God that is given to us. And that's why the apostle is contrasting what he has said about men, they're unrighteous, with this now that he has to say. There's a righteousness of God apart from the law that's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets and so on. Now, that's amazing. That is simply amazing. There's this righteousness of God. And what the apostle is going to say and what he implies here is that it's a righteousness of God that comes to certain ones through faith, as he says, that makes them righteous so that they are as right with God as, well, God is with himself, as it were, or as Jesus is with God. It's not a half righteousness of God that's now revealed, but a right righteousness, a perfectly divine righteousness, so that when we are judged according to God's own standard for us, he declares that we are innocent of any transgression of the law. When he looks in our heart, he sees a right heart. This is what this is being revealed here. There's a righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from merit, apart from anything of man, because it's of God, as we'll see presently. That means grace. But it's real. It's a rightness. It's a rightness for sinners. Now, this is amazing. It's such that, as Paul will later go on to say in Romans 8 and verse 33, for example, there is no one who can bring a charge against God's elect, for it is God who justifies. And at the beginning of that great chapter, it's also no question at all that there is any condemnation with God's people. There is no condemnation. Why? Because of what our text is bringing out. There is a righteous pronouncement of God upon certain sons of men so that God himself cannot condemn them. They are perfect. There is no law that can condemn them as they are in Jesus Christ. There is no one, nothing, no past. Isn't that good to know? No present, no future, nothing that can separate us from this wonderful pronouncement and love of God which is behind it, so that we're perfectly righteous. Now that is amazing. That is the marvelous light that's being shined forth here against the blackness of iniquity that is among the sons of men by nature. This is truly black, you know, the way it is as we are in Adam. There is no light. There is none righteous. This brings out the great light and the great puzzlement, really, of the gospel pronouncement being laid forth here, that there is a righteousness of God apart from the law given to the sons of men. That's a wonder, a perfect righteousness of God. There's been some transfer here of our guilt somewhere. There's been some transfer here of our unrighteousness somewhere so that God sees it no more. There is a righteousness of God that's revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. I want to read for you from our catechism something that tells us just what this righteousness is. And in answer in question Lord's Day 23, in question 60, the question is, how are you right with God? And after saying, by true faith in Jesus Christ, the catechism reminds us that this righteousness of God is wonderful and pure and perfect, in that God, in making us righteous in Jesus, grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Isn't that amazing? This is nothing here that's insignificant, and everything here that's divinely significant before the bar of God and before anyone else's assessment. There's this righteousness that stands and that is revealed, and that we know is in and through Jesus Christ. And that's what the text is bringing out. The Apostle Paul could hardly wait, you know. I wonder if, as he was being inspired to write Romans 1 and then Romans 2 and to detail all of this sinfulness, you wonder if there was this impatience, and I speak as a man here in the Apostle, though he's being guided by the Holy Spirit, you know, perfectly, impatience, I wonder if there was to quickly get to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to mention that precious name more. We would have been impatient, and maybe the apostle was. He wasn't, after all, just a typewriter. That's not how the Holy Spirit worked. So that they were just typewriters and writing what the Holy Spirit dictated to them. They wrote through a man. The Spirit wrote through a man with all his passions and foibles and so on. And out came the divine word. Amazing. Now you see, the apostle is happy. And now we are happy. We get to hear of this righteousness of God in Jesus. And throughout this passage and the rest of Romans, Jesus is on the center. We're hearing of a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, and so on. It's all about Jesus. Don't you know? The righteousness of God is revealed in that way, in Jesus, who is, we're told here, a redeemer. Note this, verse 24, we're justified freely, declared righteous, by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. There's a term to describe the sacrifice of Jesus as a purchase. He bought us from sin and the wages of sin. He paid the wages, which was death. He died for us. And he went. And imagine that, will you? You go to a store and you buy things that look good, don't you? Or that have a good reputation as things that are worth buying. And maybe they're on sale and so on. Jesus Christ, when he redeemed us, there's a metaphor there of the marketplace. But when he went into the store, as it were, into this human race, and he found showcased even among human beings the best, the cream of the crop, none of it did the righteous Son of Man see is worth buying. Not one of us. None of us had a reputation for being even practical and certainly not virtuous. He bought that which was unworthy. He purchased us. The precious price of his blood. That's redemption. Redemption, which was a propitiation. Another technical term here, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Again, his blood, the blood of Jesus. Propitiation means a God-pleasing sacrifice. The idea is that when Jesus purchased us and he paid for our sins and satisfied the justice of God, that pleased God. Appeasement, propitiation, hilasmos, is a technical term to describe that God is now pleased with the sacrifice and with the ones who are purchased, so that he sees them as righteous. This is the process here. This is the gospel of Calvary's tree. Jesus came. Jesus purchased us. Jesus pleased God. That's how a righteousness of God is revealed and imputed to us. But more, in Jesus Christ, through faith. And that's what's emphasized in the text as well. I keep speaking of everything that's emphasized. Pretty soon I'll say there's nothing really emphasized. It's all one emphasis, all one exclamation point, be as it is. Faith is certainly here, front and center. Hear this. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you read of this in other places, and verse 26, for example, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But then you go back to Romans 1:17, and that's the same thing that the apostle was about to lay into until he was inspired by the Holy Spirit for a grand and holy interruption in speaking of sin. First of all, in the introduction to this whole gospel revelation, God said through Paul, in the gospel of which he's not ashamed, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In every way through this gift, through this believing that is a result of this gift of God, as it is written even in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Now what does that mean? It means simply this, that all that Jesus did for us on Calvary, the redemption, the propitiation, is brought to our hearts and to our consciences personally, so that we are personally participants of what Jesus earned for us. There's an objective buying, and then there is this application to us personally, and to us, you children too, by faith and believing. And there's something here that joins us to this wonderful, wonderful Jesus, so that Paul would even say in Romans 6, through faith we're joined to his death, and we're joined to his resurrection. We are joined to the things that Jesus has purchased so that we can even participate somewhat in the glories that are his at the right hand of God. In Jesus, through faith, the righteousness of God is revealed, imputed, and imparted. And what can we say then? Except that it's all of grace. And that's what is, again, is emphasized, exclamation point in the text. Justified freely by his grace, we're told in verse 24. And that's what this is all about. That's why we ought to be unashamed of our name, sovereign grace, because that's the only grace of God that there is. Kingly grace. Grace and free favor of a God who didn't need to justify us to be God, who could have justly condemned us. Again, we're this worthless people as we are in ourselves, and all that is known about us is unrighteousness, but God showed mercy. Mercy is grace shown to the needy. Grace is grace shown, favor of God shown to the unmeriting ones. That's what grace is. Or if we could say, according to the acronym of GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, grace is God's, G, riches are at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how you spell grace. That's what it means. Free favor to us unworthy ones. And now, manifest. Now demonstrated at the present time, this wonderful righteousness. Now, what does that mean? This is my second point. What does it mean that the apostle speaks in no less than three places here of revelation and of demonstration, a grand showing of things? Well, let's mull for a minute over these what's being taught here. First of all, we have to understand that the apostle is not saying that there never was before any demonstration or manifestation or revelation of the righteousness of God to sinners. There was. According to God's own eternal election, for example, God's own mind, he's always been minded to justify a certain people whom he chose in Jesus Christ. Romans 9, the grand chapter on predestination in Romans. You have there the mind of God, whereby he loved us. One of the prophets says, with everlasting cords of love, God has been drawing his people to himself. So he's ever been mindful to them so that in his mind they are right with him. That's the beauty, but also the mystery of predestination. There's always been this God who loves a people and chose them before the foundation of the world, before they did anything good or anything bad, in Jesus Christ, that he might show off the generosity and the wonderful freeness of his love. Amazing. Well, also, it seems that we have to be clear on this because there's much confusion about this. God's people, even in the Old Testament, knew something of this righteousness of God. See, the apostle here is not contrasting completely Old and New Testament. Never was revealed then, but now it is in Jesus Christ. No, there was a righteousness of God. There were righteous sons of God in the Old Testament. You think, for example, of Psalm 32. The psalmist could say, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered. Why, in fact, are there psalms at all? Psalms are songs of praise, even though they're often psalms of lamentation. Well, it's because God has put a song in the hearts of his people. There was faith then. The apostle has already cited Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. They knew of that. And in Romans 4, he's going to go on and speak of Abraham, who's justified by faith, and David, and other ones of the sons of God in the Old Testament. So it's not that there wasn't any righteousness of God revealed then to save people. It's not that Jesus wasn't at all there. In fact, you read in 1 Peter 1 that the Spirit of Jesus was in the prophets. Amazing. The Spirit of Jesus we know was in the prophets so that they who were really mystified by what they were saying were nevertheless apprised, aware of the fact that there was this one to come who would suffer and who would die. As one who has described the difference between the Old Testament and the New, I say it here to you. In the Old Testament, it's like the gospel, which was revealed there in pictures and in shadows and so on, not fully as in Jesus, was like a great monument. The gospel in the Old Testament, like a great monument, that was nevertheless enshrouded by a great, great covering, like a blanket. Children, sometimes you hide from mom and dad, you think they don't know where you are, and you put a blanket over you and you say, can you find me, and so on. Well, it's almost as if God was inviting the sons of men to find him by this wonderful monument that was covered, so that the people were relatively in the dark. But that's not to say that they didn't know anything of the identity of the monument. It was just enshrouded in certain ways. And the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of this right at the very end of Romans when he says that the gospel then was hid. It was, he says, now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made he known to all the nations. The apostle alludes to the relative darkness and mysterious hiddenness of the righteousness of God revealed to sinners then. Well, that's what the apostle is not saying then. He's not saying there was no righteousness of God then in the mind of God and also in the reality on the ground according to the promise. That's why people went to heaven, you know, by promise, by this revelation of something to come. But now what the apostle's saying is, voila. If he could speak in French, he'd say, voila, here it is. Here it is. Come and see. Or behold, now. Now is manifest. Now is revealed. Now is demonstrated clearly in Jesus that there's a righteousness of God that's revealed in the salvation of the sinners. Now, this is a very important point you have to understand here. He doesn't even speak of a grace of God that's revealed here, though it is, but he speaks of a righteousness of God that's revealed in the justification of sinners. Here's what Paul is saying. God was just in justifying and declaring righteous sinners. But what he's doing is anticipating a problem, the problem even that the devil had in the Old Testament. You know what the devil was doing in the Old Testament, children? He was saying, when Abraham went to heaven or Job would go to heaven and so on, and God would favor people, he was saying, even before God in heaven, God, they have no right to be here. That's what the Bible means when it says that the devil was the accuser of the brethren in the Old Testament and in a way also in the New. The devil, you know, knows what righteousness is. He knows it by contrast. He's perfectly unrighteous. But he also knows that we children, even the elect of God, are unrighteous in ourselves. And so the devil, he had a case, he thought, in the Old Testament when he laid it out before God himself in all of his vile bravado and so on. And he laid it out and said, God, Abraham was a sinner. How can he be with you? David was a sinner. How can he be with you? That's not righteous. It's not like you, God, to do that. So what Paul is saying here, something astounding and something to silence devils, there is a righteousness of God displayed in Jesus. What he's doing is saying God was right to forgive sinners, and he declared it, and everyone sees it, when he did something righteous on the cross. What was that? Swept away sin? No. Paid for sin? Did away with his law? No. Fulfilled all the requirements of the law to Jesus. That's what the righteousness of God revealed means. On Calvary, God did something right. What was the right? He rewarded his son who perfectly kept the law and then who suffered the wrath of God for our sins. He rewarded him with exaltation, and he rewarded the sons of men who were in him with exaltation too. It was right of God. That's the glory of the gospel. There's righteousness revealed here. Not just mercy without righteousness, like judges try to show today. Oh, give him time off. Because he only killed 13 people, I'll give him life and not execute him and so on. Or we'll give him parole in 30 years. It's not righteousness. It's unrighteousness. In fact, if Jesus just swept sin under the rug, and that's what the gospel's all about, and now we're saved by our own merits and so on because of some evangelical obedience or faith or so on. If that's what the gospel is all about, God is unrighteous. God must be righteous, and God is righteous. He's right. He's God, and he does the God thing on Calvary in punishing sin. But the amazing thing of the gospel is, with the righteousness is mercy. Mercy and righteousness meet together in Jesus, and we are saved. Now, this righteousness of God is manifest on the cross. That's what this is all about. And through the faith that's in Jesus. Now, through you, and I want to apply this here. There's a righteousness of God that's manifest in Calvary 2,000 years ago, and now in the Church of God. We are all about displaying the righteousness of God to sinners through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. We preached Christ crucified, and the elders desire and demand that of the minister, and we all should be praying for that. Help me to hear Jesus Christ crucified, that the righteousness of God may be known. Help there to go out a certain word, a clear trumpet word of the gospel, that there is this God who justifies the ungodly, and that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And help us to hear the call to faith and to believe, that we may show in all of the world that there is a way and a way out for sinners. Because look at me, I've been saved. And you say, look at me, neighbor, I've been saved and I'm right with God because of Jesus, and I now trust in Him. And won't you? Because as I see you now, sinner, you're a Romans 2 and 3 without the Gospels kind of sinner. You're just there, dead in your sins and unrighteous. But you need to be here and with me in the church of the gospel of the righteousness of God in Christ through faith. And the purpose of all this, the purpose of this great demonstration, this present time, Paul says, in the New Testament and in the church of the New Testament, is that, verse 26, God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As I said, the purpose of the cross and Jesus satisfying all that God required in our place is that God's righteousness might be clearly displayed. Here the apostle goes one step further and says, it's so that God might be just. Now, He's always just, but he's saying the one purpose of this all is so that nobody can slander God. Nobody can say that God takes money under the table by a kind of bribery when He justifies sinners. Nobody can say that God disobeys His own law and His own standards in justifying sinners. Nobody can accuse Martin Luther, who championed the gospel of justification by faith alone, of having a kind of fictitious righteousness as a gospel. That's what the Roman Catholics were saying of Martin Luther. You have a fictitious righteousness. You say that Jesus is everything and you're nothing. Martin Luther said, yes, here I stand. And the Roman Catholic Church was saying, no. And they say this today, no. There has to be something in you. It can't be so free that you don't have anything to pay. And if it's not, you see, then we're going to just have license to do whatever we want. Luther said, no. God says, no. Because the righteousness of God that's displayed on Calvary is now displayed among the sons of God who are thankful and who love to do righteousness even though we fail. But we love to believe. We love to show that we are God's people purchased, not to do our own thing, but God's righteous commandments. We love Jesus, and therefore we keep what He says we must do, even keeping covenant with God. We love Jesus in raising our children in the fear of God and outlasting them, not only in their tantrums and in their being fidgety and so on, but positively showing them the hugs and embraces of the divine one who's so patient with us. In the church of Christ, we show that God is glorified. God is just. in dealing righteously with one another and kindly and loving sinners who are all over the map at all different stages in their pilgrimage. We love them where they're at, and we would win them by the gospel of God, which has won us over to himself. So God, that he might be known to be righteous and kind, together on Calvary, together in us. May that be displayed for such an unrighteous time as this. Everybody doing his own thing. Every churchman, it seems, doing his own ecclesiastical thing, preaching maybe a righteousness without grace, God forbid, a legalism, or a grace without righteousness, a kind of mamby-pamby gospel. Let us have them both. Let us have Jesus. Then we will be giving glory to his Father and ours. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we do pray to hear now the word we've heard, to hear in an echo, to hear it resounding in our ears and hearts, to go home, and not to be as a Pharisee, thanking our God that we are righteous in ourselves, but to be as the publican, beating our breasts in our own repentance and crying out for your mercy. For what we've heard here is a gospel unthinkable, but now revealed to us undeserving ones. Show us your grace that is free, undeserved, gratuitous, and that shows that you are the God of grace and of sovereign grace. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we pray like the publican, O God, to us show mercy. 121 in the Psalter hymnal.